Okay, so part two, Joshua 4, crossing the Jordan. Let's read the chapter 4, starting with verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from every place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight." Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, and that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Okay, so again, just a quick reminder, the division of Joshua in the four parts. Cross, take, divide, and serve. So we are still in the crossing section, and which is very appropriate because we have the event of the crossing the Jordan River. And again, just like in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, the narrative, the storytelling in chapter 4 is not linear. We don't have like people are getting ready to cross the Jordan and everything is ready. Then they start crossing and then finish crossing. This is not how the story is told. And this is part of the character of the Hebrew way of telling a story, but also the interjections allow us to have a better understanding of what's going on. There are basically three motifs in the chapter 4 that are basically told throughout the narrative. And the first one and the most important one is the setting up of the memorial stones and their significance. Then we have a little couple of verses speaking about exaltation of Joshua. And finally, throughout the chapter, we have further description following chapter 3 of the crossing, how it happened, more description of how the people of Israel crossed and what they were, which tribes and all that. And again, the redemptive historical significance revealed to us of the crossing event itself. So the reason why I said that the memorial stones setting motif is the most important in that chapter is because the bulk of the chapter narrative is devoted to the memorial stones. So that's just one of the simplest ways to determine when we read a narrative in the Bible, how much space the author devotes to a particular subject. That's what sort of makes it most important. So here we are with the memorial stones basically being all over the chapter 4. The chapter ends with the divine revelation that gives us divine authority to have comparison between crossing of the Jordan River and crossing of the Red Sea. This is very important because there are other similarities in the Bible that we see. If you remember going back to when we were looking at Isaiah 6, and I sort of pointed to the similarity between the question, whom shall I send, to the repeated statement of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, the Father who sent me. So that's a similarity. That's kind of something to make us pause and say, aha. But this is not sanctioned on the way on the level as this here. In other words, we are not told in the scripture when Isaiah experienced the revelation in chapter 6 and heard from the throne, whom shall I send? This should take you right away to Gospel of John. It should, because this is a necessary consequence, if I can paraphrase our confession, of reading the Bible, but it's not given to us directly from the Lord. Here we have this divine authority saying that the crossing of the Jordan River is for this generation of Israel the same as the crossing of Red Sea for the previous generation. Okay? So this is kind of a quick overview of the chapter. Let's look at the memorial stones. There is a command to set them up, and then also the chapter gives us the meaning and the significance of the whole activity of gathering and setting up the stones. So the motif of the stones already, and we already encountered it in chapter 3. If you remember, there is a little mention in one of the verses that God commanded Joshua to pick 12 men from each tribe. So there's already kind of alerting us, this is something happening here. Just look forward to how it's going to resolve. So that again signifies to the significance and the importance of the stones here in the story. The 12 representatives represents the one of the tribes of Israel. So it's very appropriate. There is no jealousy, you know, my tribe was not represented. It's all there. The whole people of Israel are represented, which is very much in tune with the covenant theology, if you will, because covenant means basically a federal representation. There is a head that represents people who are under the head. So Jesus Christ is our covenantal federal head of those whom whom Father draws to himself through him. So here we have a federal representation of each tribe by means of one guy that will be gathering a stone for that tribe. It is very beautiful that the Lord God ordained that the stones from the bottom of the river of Jordan are to be a symbol or a sign of remembering the event of the crossing of the Jordan River. For how else than by might of God would the people of Israel be able to gather the big stones from the bottom of Jordan River? Remember, at the end of chapter 3, there is a statement that they crossed the river at the time when it was overflowing. So it was deep enough on its own, but at this particular time, it was even there was even more water because it was overflowing the banks. So yes, the stones would commemorate the crossing, but also would bring to mind that God miraculously parted the waters of Jordan, thus allowing not only people to cross, but representatives of the tribe of Israel to gather the stones from the bottom of the river. So there appear to be the two places where the stones were set. Okay. I can only tell you what the scripture says. So we have verse 9 in chapter 4. And Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Okay, so that's the first mention of where the stones were set up, inside the Jordan River or in the Jordan River. But then at the end of the chapter, verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Gilgal was a place where they rested after crossing the Jordan River. We do not know exactly where Gilgal would be on today's map. I gave you the maps, no Gilgal on the map, because we don't know where it is. Nevertheless, there seems to be another location for the stones, okay? So most probably, and you know, we are not gonna die on that hill here, but most probably the stones in the Jordan River were kind of a stepping stones for people, for priests and people to walk through, maybe. And perhaps, and this is the similarity that is not divinely authorized, perhaps this is what John the Baptist had in mind or was pointing to when he spoke in Matthew chapter 3, get there, starting with verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." So that takes place in the Jordan River where John the Baptist or baptizer is baptizing. And it's possible, okay, again, we're not gonna die on this hill here. It's possible that these are the stones from chapter 4, verse 9 in Joshua. And John the Baptist is pointing to them as a means of judgment and exposing the pride of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who, based on their ancestry, physical ancestry, were thinking that they are secure before the holy God. Okay? So, two possible places of the stones being set up. And the stone memorial is quite popular, even outside of the biblical world. Even today, I haven't yet, maybe the Lord will allow me, I haven't yet visited Scotland, but I have watched a lot of movies about Scotland and that took place in Scotland. And one of the characteristics of it is that they erect cairns, you know, the kind of stone heaps, to memorize something, some event. Sometimes it's to memorize that there was an accident in that place, or sometimes it's memorize the birth of somebody. But anyway, so it's very common, and the Lord God is using this here for His people to give them a sign and a way to remember this awesome event of the crossing of the Jordan River. So why do they need the memorial? So what's the significance of this? First, it's a sign of God's grace. The Lord knows the feeble state of our minds and of the minds of children of Israel at the time. And He wants to encourage them and us by reminding them about His mighty acts and about Himself. It is remarkable that the Lord God wants to wants them to remember His mighty acts, His gracious ways, His deliverance of them, and His revelation to them. In other words, all that remembrance, all that memory that stones signify point to God Himself. The stones in themselves are nothing. They're just the stones. But because God gives them significance and meaning, they point to the event that was accomplished by God Himself, therefore they point to God Himself for the people of Israel. This intimate knowledge, that this remembrance of His acts, His care, His grace, His delivery, His redemption, that causes them to remember who God is. And His mighty acts, remembering His mighty acts, remembering His character, is the basis for the relationship with God. It is the basis for our prayer life. You can see this in Psalms. Very often, the psalmist would list the mighty works of God as a reminder to himself that this is the God to whom I come with petition. This is the God to whom I come securely to ask for deliverance. Why? Because this is what He did. Okay? So the remembrance of God and His mighty works is the sole ground for our prayer life. Okay? Okay, so that's the first, as a sign of God's grace and God's action. The second, and I am here quoting a very accomplished Old Testament scholar, Ralph Davis, I'm sorry. He observed that perhaps forgetfulness is the greatest enemy of faith. Okay? And the reason why he would say this is Deuteronomy 8. The whole chapter in Deuteronomy 8. I won't read the whole chapter, but verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, but not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I commanded you today. And then the end of the chapter. My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So forgetting God will lead to faithlessness. Forgetting God will allow us to look into ourselves for the reason for our success in life, for the reason that we got away with something. So the remembering what God did and keep on remembering. Every time they would go to Gilgal, in his commentary, he actually has a little kind of a story. He says, imagine a father walking with a six-year-old son in a Gilgal National Park and encounters the stone. So basically, the situation, every time they see the stones, they are reminded of what God did to them. It's not they that they cross the Jordan on their own power. Okay, they are not able to do that. Never were. So remembering who God is, remembering why he is the only one who can provide redemption for us. It is a way of keeping us in line. Remember, do not veer to the left and to the right, walk straight. That's why we come to the worship service every Sunday, to remind ourselves. Okay, so remember, forgetfulness may be the greatest enemy of faith. Number three of the reasons or why the stones, the need to have a memorial commemorating the event of crossing of the Jordan River is to underscore the fact that such awesome events are not frequent in redemptive history. Okay? They have to remember because nothing like that will ever happen again. This is so crucial because there is a lot of Christians, a lot of Christian denominations that are forgetting that there is a sort of a once for all situation within the redemptive history. So parting of the Red Sea happened once. There will be no more parting of the Red Sea. Crossing the Jordan happened once. There is no personal, I know there are, you know, Negro spirituals and the whole metaphor of crossing the Jordan. I'm looking at the clock. We may not have time to delve into this, but this is not, there is no personal crossing of the Jordan. I had a, some time ago, I would attend annual conferences organized by Christian Booksellers Association, which was a terrible thing, but I had to do that. And one time we were staying in a hotel and the bus was taking us to the conference center. So I was sitting on the bus and the lady next to me, somehow when I opened my mouth, they know I'm not from the States. So she started asking me questions. And then we started talking. So I asked her, well, what are you doing at this conference? Well, I'm the author. Because, you know, the publishers bring authors and they sell books. And I was running the bookstore at the church at the time. So I said, well, what did you write? And she says, well, I wrote about how Jesus' event at Gethsemane is our Gethsemane. And I try to contain my anger. But I said, well, there is only one Gethsemane. There is no Gethsemane for you nor for me. So that's what I'm saying here, okay? The need to memorialize the crossing of the Jordan of River is that it happened once. It will, the supernatural acts of God, they happen in redemptive history. but they do not happen often, okay? When people claim that, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so healing should happen, or speaking in tongues. Well, somehow, none of these people claim to be able to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. Okay. Well, I will return to that in chapter 6 and 7 when we have some other things, but I just wanted to sort of impress this on you that the need to memorialize is us underscoring the fact that it's a one in a history of redemption, one event. And fourth, the setting up memorial stones serves a didactic purpose. Twice in the chapter, we have this, so that when the time comes and your children will ask you, why these stones? That's the, you know, the story from Ralph Davis, you know, the father with the little boy walking in a Gilgal National Park. So when your children will ask you why, what's going on, you will be able to tell them about the mighty deeds of God. In fact, maybe some of you are familiar. There is a ritual in Judaism today, but I think it goes all the way back to the times of Moses, when the Passover is celebrated, remembered, I should say. So the children, there is a whole prescribed kind of a way of behaving, and the children ask, why is this night different from the other nights? And that's the opening question of children, so the parents can tell them, because at that night, the Lord took us out of the house of Egypt, house of slavery, and delivered us through parting waters of the Red Sea. So we do this today by catechizing our children. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's what this is what we do, and this is what the Lord commanded the people of Israel to do, because the Lord God set up the covenant or cut the covenant with people of Israel not just for the present generation, but for the future generations. The Lord God set up the covenant with the families. Okay, so it's a didactic process. We do it today by catechizing, but also we do it today every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance. Okay, so nothing strange here. That's what it is. I'm going to go back to Joshua. We have a little break from telling the story of the stones. And the verse tells us that on this day, Joshua has been exalted in front of all the people of Israel. And the verse further on sort of clarifies or tells us how this exaltation of Joshua manifests itself. Verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So previously, in chapter 3, when the Lord God promised to exalt Joshua, it was to be as a sign of God's presence with people of Israel, continuous presence. Just like I was with Moses, so I am with you. That was the reason in chapter 3 for the exaltation. Now, the promise is fulfilled, and the result is that the people see this unique relationship between Joshua and the Lord God, sort of like the same relationship was between Moses, the servant of God, and the Lord God himself. So as a result of realizing the unique relationship between Joshua and the Lord God, which is the essence of exaltation here, they stood in awe of him. The phrase basically is the same phrase as it is used in Scripture when it speaks about fear of the God of the Lord God. It's not a fear of, you know, kind of a that is bad, but it's a fear that leads to worship. I shouldn't say worship. Worship in a sense, in a reference to God, but with Joshua, it leads to respect because of God. It's not that Joshua intrinsically commands respect as a human being, but the respect is due to him because of his relationship to God. So that's the awe that the scripture speaks to, about here. Okay. I'm going to still have two pages. I'm sorry. And I was thinking I can do chapter 3 and 4 in one sitting. Okay. So we had the memorial stones, the exaltation of Joshua. Remember, there are three motifs in the chapter. Now we go to the more details about the crossing and more revelation about the significance of the crossing. So the text again confirms the miraculous character of the crossing. The waters of the river parted at the exact time when the feet of the priests touched the banks of the river. And they stood apart, and then when the priest's feet touched the dry ground, then the waters came back together. There is no accident. There is no kind of, you know, we don't know the mechanism. Perhaps it was some kind of a natural event. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. It is the Lord God is able to separate the waters by the power of his mighty hand. And this is exactly what happened. It would be inconceivable, to quote Princess Bride here, to imagine the coincidence of priest's feet touching the banks, and then at that very moment, the natural event happened, okay? So we have this clear description that the parting of the water, making the way for the people of Israel, was a miraculous sign, was a miraculous work, was a supernatural event. None of the human beings were able to accomplish this. So we also have, with the parting of the waters and mentioning the dry land, we have this creation as redemption motif here. You will see, I'm going to only touch on this here, but this idea that redemption is connected to creation. I'm going to just give you one verse in Corinthians. In Christ, all things new, or all new creation. Okay? So there is a lot of references, especially in the New Testament, that redemption is actually a new creation. So this idea of connecting redemptive act to the creative act is very common, and we have a little taste of it here because the parting of the water and emergence of the dry land, it is Genesis 1:9. When, let me read it to you. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Again, by the power of his word, God separated the waters from the dry land. By the power of his mighty hand, the Lord God separated the waters of Jordan River to expose the dry land for people of Israel to walk through. Okay? Israel crossed, we have an additional information in chapter 4, that the Israel crossed the Jordan River as an army of the Lord. We actually have a number, 40,000, and we have confirmation that the Transjordan tribes, the tribes that were given the land on the east of Jordan, were also crossing, ready for battle, just like Moses commanded them. So what we have here is kind of a parallel situation, sort of. When Israel first was led out of Egypt, they also crossed the Red Sea as an army, but they left the land of slavery. They left as slaves and went through the Red Sea. Here we have Israel coming as an army of the Lord. So they left the enemy territory in Exodus, and here we have an army of the Lord coming into the enemy territory. There they left as slaves. Here they come in as heirs of promise. Okay? Just sort of let you see those little things so you can ponder them at your own time. Now, we also have a revelation about the date of the crossing. It is the 10th day of the first month, according to the Jewish calendar, which is verse 19 in chapter 4. And it is the same day as the first Passover, or crossing of the Red Sea. Thus, the redemption that began in Exodus 12, which is the reference of the first day, 10th day of the first month, first occurs, Exodus 12, verses 2 and 3, came to completion in Joshua 4:19. Okay? So there... Okay. You can see also that the event of crossing the Jordan River is kind of a recapitulation, if you will, of the event of crossing Red Sea. In fact, if you remember when we did the introduction to the book of Joshua, cross, take, divide, and serve, I sort of enlarged this idea by placing it within the indicative imperative context. In other words, I am giving you the land, cross to the land. I gave you the land, take the land. Then you have the land is conquered, so divide the land among the tribes, and then now that you live in the land, serve the Lord. So this indicative imperative idea, when I was talking about it a few Sundays back, is basically a staple of covenantal redemptive history. So you have the best example is Ten Commandments. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So that's the indicative, what the Lord did to them. Now you have commandments, obey me, okay? So this, and I think that the structuring of the book of Joshua in this way, the four ways within the commands and indicative imperative context, it's sort of giving the new generation of Israel, again, experience of of God fulfilling his covenant. So now this recapitulation is also for the sake of the new generation of Israel, that they have this event that they can commemorate and they can remember. The past generation, the generation that rebelled and perished in the wilderness, they had Red Sea crossing. And they remember that because it was passed on to the children. But now they have also for themselves, and they can teach their own children of their own experience of the mighty power of God through the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, this recapitulation motif is also present throughout the scripture. So again, I will not spend a lot of time. I just want to alert you to this. And one of the best examples of that is Matthew 2:15. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. When Jesus was, baby Jesus, was taken to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath and came back. So this is sort of a recapitulation of what happened when Israel, that is also called my son in the Old Testament, was taken out of Egypt for the redemptive historical purposes. Another example of recapitulation, and this is not me, this I heard from Sinclair Ferguson, the Garden of Gethsemane is recapitulating the Garden of Eden in a way that Adam was disobedient and Christ was obedient. You can listen to Sinclair Ferguson's sermon. He actually preached that sermon on one of the Maundy Thursdays, I think 2 or 3 years ago. But this recapitulation motif is present throughout the redemptive history. I'm sorry, I lost my balance for a second. Also, the ending of the chapter of Joshua 4 gives us the proper meaning and significance of the event. And it is interesting that it gives the meaning for the covenant keepers, children of Israel, and the covenant breakers, the people surrounding people of Jericho, people of Canaan. Okay? So for the Israelites, the crossing of the Jordan River is the sign that God dwells among them. That was basically the prophecy of Joshua in chapter 3, so that you may know that God is with you, like he was with Moses, because you will cross the river. So they did, and they know. It is also an encouragement to the children of Israel that the Lord will indeed fulfill his promise and give them the land, the promised land. Again, in chapter 3, Joshua tells them, you will know that you will get the land, I'm paraphrasing here, when you cross the river, because crossing of the river is the confirmation or is the sign for you that the Lord will indeed give you the promised land. And also, the revelation of God's might in the event of crossing the Jordan is so that the children of Israel may fear the Lord God forever. And again, that fear is not a wrong fear. It's a fear that leads to obedience, that leads to worship of God. I can give you an example from my own life. I grew up in Poland. I grew up Catholic. My dad was extremely devout Catholic and very strict. I'm the only child. So one time I was little, maybe 6, 7, at the Mass, I was sitting on my own with other boys around me. And I was goofing off, you know. And somehow I turn around and I notice my dad in the back row. And all I needed to see was his face. And the fear of my dad put me in place. My dad loved me very much. It wasn't a fear that he's going to, you know, do some harm to me, but that's what I mean here, okay? Now, so that's for the people of Israel, the covenant people, or as we say, covenant keepers, although the keeping of the covenant was kind of a questionable on the side of people of Israel, nevertheless. But for the other people, for the covenant breakers, for people who rebel against God, the sign of the crossing of the River Jordan is so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This is amazing because you have seen this already in chapter 2 with the story of Rahab, that there is a revelation of God through his redemptive historical acts. And it is not done in secret. It is done in public. However, there are two responses to that revelation. One is in faithful embracement of who God is. One is in realization of the wretched state of the sinful human being and the need to embrace the Lord God, creator of heavens and earth. And the other one, there are only two responses. And the other one is rebellion. Rebellion not only in not believing, but rebellion leading to active resistance. We will read later on that actually the first verse of chapter 5 is that people of Jericho have seen the mighty crossing of Israel through the River Jordan. They've seen it. They have no explanation other than the God of Israel is the God whose hand is mighty, is the God who created heaven and earth. And yet they rebel. Nothing affects them. They sort of hunker down in their rebellion. It's what Paul speaks about in Romans 1, that the people were given revelation that God is God of who creates everything. There is only one God. And yet they suppress that knowledge. Everyone knows who God is by virtue of being created in the image of God. But those who rebel against him, they suppress that knowledge. So here we have two responses, only two are possible, to the revelation of this mighty act of God. One of them is embracing him as the true God, the only one who can redeem us from the wretched state of sinfulness. And the other one is suppressing that revelation that is in our face. This is the Lord God who created everything. He's a holy one. How can you stand in his presence? But we suppress this. It's sort of like, you know, as this is particularly, I hear that it's a stereotype of men, that men don't want to see a doctor because they think it's going to go away. They suppress the symptoms, sort of. So that's what's going on here. The power and might displayed in this event should fill the hearts of the Israelites with hope that the Lord God is more than able to drive out the nations from the land. And it is sort of the same thinking, the same way of building hope in our lives today by knowing who God is. Remember, we were speaking about memorializing and the knowledge of God that sort of is a basis for our life, for our prayer. The same is here. The same encouragement we have today in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, and God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power that will raise us up from the dead. There's no, the Lord doesn't change. His promises abide forever. Okay. So this is chapter 4. We are, by God's grace, Lord willing, will continue in chapter 5. It will get faster. There's maybe through chapter 13, we will still sort of pace ourselves by chapter at a time, but then it will pick up. So we'll continue.